As we turn our attention to God's Word, would you please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible with you today, we have the passage on page 7 and the outline on page 8 for today's message. We continue in the book of Galatians. So what's been happening is the churches in Galatia originally started recognizing that they walked with the Lord by faith in Christ and had all the privileges of sons and daughters of God based on that. Then some false apostles came in, some false teachers, and convinced them it's not enough just to believe, you have to work for it. You have to start doing some things. In particular, you have to be circumcised, or you have to observe kosher meals. So they start turning away from the one true gospel to this false gospel that was being preached. And Paul has been correcting them now into the fourth chapter here, pointing out the difference between living like a slave, trying to earn it all, and being a son who is given all things by his loving Father. Listen now, Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that your word does stand forever. We thank you for the confidence that it gives us in a world that is constantly changing, constantly redefining what is right and wrong, even what is man and woman, that your word stands ever before us. Send us your spirit now, the spirit of sonship, the spirit of your son into our hearts, that we can understand more fully today what it means that we are your children, and that you are, in fact, our good, good Father. Help us, we ask, in your name, Jesus. Amen. Pastor David Prince tells of a family he knows that adopted a somewhat older girl, an orphan from another country. When they brought her home and were sort of orienting her to life in the family, they happened to mention, one of the things we expect you to do is to keep your room clean. Now, this young girl, being an orphan, living in an orphanage, heard that and locked on to that and thought, this is how I earn my keep. I have to earn my way in this family. And so every morning, her room would be spotless. Parents would walk in, and she would say, my room is clean. Can I stay? Do you still love me? And it broke their hearts. They finally were able to convince her that she didn't have to work to stay in their family, that she was cared for and loved and accepted based on their love for her and her status as an adopted child in her family. But that orphan spirit infects all of us at points. As we look at what's happening in this world, what's happening in our lives, and we look at God and we feel like, well, he doesn't really care that much. I have to earn his love. I have to work at it. As we go through this text, this passage today, I want you to think about that, the way that orphan spirit inhabits our hearts. I think Joe's going to fix our sound there. Thank you, Joe. Lamentations 5:3 says this, we have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. That infects us. We feel like anything we want, we have to go out and get it. We have to fight for it. We have to struggle for it, forgetting that we have a heavenly Father who loves us and provides for us. He invites us in this text to turn from that orphan spirit to the spirit of a son, the spirit of a daughter. As we look at the text today, I want us to ask a very simple question. Why should we embrace and enjoy our privileges as adopted children of God? Why should we embrace it? You'll see three answers to that question in your outline on page 8. The first one, we were once slaves to the meaningless principles of the world. So there was a time when we were not God's children. Paul gives a very simple analogy of our spiritual condition before we knew Christ. He says an unbeliever is like a minor child in a household. Verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So in this analogy, he's saying, well, you're like a child in a family whose father has died, and the father has left everything to you, but you're not of age yet. You can't get access to any of it. In fact, you have guardians and managers who control it all. Now, they may decide, well, you don't really need that good education. You don't really need this luxury food. It's up to us to decide. And they may, in fact, decide to spend the stuff on themselves, taking some of your inheritance. And so, in effect, he's no better than a slave in his master's household. He can't control any of that wealth that's supposed to be his. He really is no better off. In fact, when the father is gone, he's subject to the whims of his guardians. When I was reading this, it made me think of Cinderella and her wicked stepmother and stepsisters. Cinderella's stepmother is supposed to take care of her, supposed to love her. But in the story, we know what happens. She abuses her role as stepmother, as guardian, and takes everything that she can and uses Cinderella like a slave in her household to benefit herself. This is the picture that he's painting here for us. And once we have that picture in mind, Paul applies it to us in verse 3. There is a way that we were slaves when we were without Christ. Verse 3, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, when he says we were children, what he means is before we knew Christ, and we had no spiritual understanding of God as our Father, we were enslaved. Not to the guardians, but we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, what in the world are those? In the Greek mind, the elements, the chief elementary principles were earth, wind, water, and fire. But what Paul is saying here is that the elementary principles are the sort of the rules and regulations by which the world operates. And here in the context, what he's saying is works righteousness. The world tells you if you want something, you've got to earn it. This is the elementary principle of the world. You get what you earn, the basic principle of the world. You're as valuable as your good works. And the whole world, he says, is held captive to that same principle. It's true of the Jews working under the law. It's true of the Gentiles working to prove themselves good. One commentator on this passage wrote these words, both Jews and Gentiles, each in their own way, attempted by their own efforts in accordance with the promptings of their own fleshly nature to achieve salvation. By all such means, whether Jewish or pagan, men were putting themselves in bondage, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, why is that so important? Because you cannot appreciate the privileges of adoption until you understand how bad it was to be a slave to the elementary principles of the universe. All the religions of the world are ultimately slavery, but for Christianity. Slavery because they require you to work to achieve your righteousness. They require you to work to get your place before God. Slavery because as much as you work, you never achieve it. It's always something that you're grasping after. This became very real to me some years ago, traveling in Asia, and met a man who was a Christian but had been a Buddhist. He, in fact, had been a Trappist monk. And I asked him the question, why did you become a Christian? I mean, you were pretty far up in the Buddhist religion. And he said, well, the Buddha gave us 10 principles to live by, but he gave us no power to get rid of guilt. Christianity deals with my guilt. It helps me have forgiveness. I was walking in the streets of Cairo some years ago with a Muslim convert to Christianity. And we were walking by the mosques on a Friday, and the Muslim men were spilled out. The mosque was entirely full, and they're all across the street with their carpets on the ground. And it looked so holy. It looked so godly. And I turned to my former Muslim friend. I said, what's going on in their hearts? And he said one word, fear. They're absolutely terrified that they'll do something wrong and that Allah will punish them for it. Mormonism, another religion that goes by law. A woman, Kathy, was one of 13 children in a Mormon family, one father, three mothers. Growing up, she was burdened with the expectations. Her parents had told her that we were constantly told to keep sweet and that perfect obedience produces perfect faith. Beyond these sugary slogans lay the impossible duty of living in complete obedience to the prophet. Do you hear the slavery, the works, righteousness? You've got to earn it. She left Mormonism. She was riddled with fear. Finally, she met a Christian man who introduced her to the real Jesus, not the Mormon version of that. She said, Mormonism teaches you must work to earn your way to heaven. You hear the basic principle of the elementary principle of the world? You have to work your way. The Bible teaches that trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross saves us. I was amazed at the simplicity of the gospel message. I cried as I realized I could come to Christ just as I was. By God's grace, I am now a woman of faith. We have to understand this about our world, that it lies in slavery to the fundamental, the basic principles, elementary principles of the world. You have to be good enough to earn God's favor. You have to be good enough to feel okay about yourself. All religious people and all non-religious people are working the same way, Jew or Gentile. They're all slaves to the elementary principles of the world. We should, with the good news, be willing to share. It does not matter how together someone's lives look. In their heart, there's that basic elementary principle going, I've got to try, I've got to struggle, I've got to prove myself. They need grace. They need to hear the good news. For ourselves, we should be grateful when we hear this. When we remember what we were before we knew Christ, the slavery that we felt, you have been set free. You do not have to earn your way into God's favor. Christ has done that for you. Give up that orphan spirit. Embrace the fact that you are his daughter, you are his son. For those who are believers, we embrace our sonship because we were once slave. And point two, we embrace it because Christ redeemed us from mortal slavery to be God's adopted sons. We were in slavery to the elemental principles of the world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The text tells us that God in his wisdom decided at just the right moment for Christ to come into the world. Now, we don't know. God in his infinite wisdom knows, but we can guess at some of the things that made the birth of Christ just the right moment. For one, certainly all the prophecies of the Old Testament would be fulfilled with the birth of Christ at that moment in Bethlehem. For another, with the Roman Empire, there was peace around the Mediterranean world. There were roads, the Roman roads, that provided a way for the gospel to go forth. The language that we use, Greek, was used throughout the Roman Empire, and so everyone could speak that, the language of the New Testament. So the word could be spread quickly. There were Jewish synagogues all over the Mediterranean world, so there was a toehold for the gospel. We see the apostles going out and preaching in the synagogues. Israel had fallen into Pharisaism, and so there was a desire for renewal. Witness the success of John the Baptist's ministry. People knew what they're doing isn't right. We like more what John the Baptist is doing. And there was a desire to throw off the Roman rule, a deep desire for a Messiah, all these things, and many more that only God knows. When the fullness of time had come, at just this moment, God sent his son. Jesus is sent from God. He is God himself. Why is that important in our redemption? Very simply this, because his life is of infinite worth. If any one of us was sinless, we could die for another, but you could only die for one person because you're a human. Your value of your life is just one person, right? But Jesus, being God himself, the value of his life is actually eternal, is actually infinite. So he could die not just for each one of us, but for all of us and all of the world to redeem. He is sent from God. He is born of a woman, exalting the role of women in the world. So Jesus is fully a human person, really and truly one of us. Why is this important? So he could die in our place. Your sins require the death of a person, a human. So Christ had to be from God and born of a woman so he could actually atone for our sins. He is born under the law. There's a powerful statement. How is he born under the law? At least in two ways. One, he's born under the law in the sense that as a human being, he's obliged to obey the law perfectly as you and I are walking in the law. Although he wrote the law, although he is the law incarnate, he's obliged to obey every bit of it. He's under the law in another way. He's obliged to pay its penalty. Having voluntarily come into the world to redeem those who are under the law, he's obliged to pay the penalty the law requires, the sacrificial death of our Lord Luther, in his commentary on this passage, I do recommend, if you're as you're reading Galatians, that Luther's commentary on this book is excellent. He writes, "The words, 'Christ was made under the law,' are worth all the attention we can bestow on them. They declare that he endured all the tortures of the law. The law brought all its fright to bear upon Christ until it experienced anguish and terror such as nobody else ever experienced. His bloody sweat, his need of angelic comfort, his tremulous prayer in the garden, his lamentation on the cross, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' bear eloquent witness to the sting of the law. He suffered to redeem them that were under the law. Christ is sent from God, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those who are under the law." It's a magnificent sentence that summarizes the gospel. We were fast bound in slavery. Christ comes in the world. By faith in him, we're delivered from the slavery, finally and forever. Adopted as an act of God's grace. Adopted as his sons and daughters. We're freed from the elementary principles of the world. We do not have to work to prove ourselves any longer. In the Roman world, in the Greek world, a slave could be bought out of slavery, redeemed, ransomed from slavery. It's the exact same word that's used here. He redeemed us from the law, from slavery. He broke his power over us by paying a penalty we could never pay. And more than that, look what it says, that we might receive adoptions as sons. A single text tells us so much. We were in slavery. Christ comes to redeem us. And he changes our status. We no longer have the terrible status of slaves, of orphans. Now we have the status of the children of God, sons of God. The best possible status. And we should understand the idea of son in their culture. It was the firstborn son who would inherit everything. And Father, God the Father has one son, and so we share that status. We become like the firstborn son. We become like Christ, being favored by God. He looks on us and he sees his beloved. And what did we do to earn it? Not a thing. That we may receive adoption as sons. He earned it. Carrie Sheffield is a columnist and broadcaster. She has a master's from Harvard. After a difficult childhood growing up in a tough Mormon family, it's not beat up Mormon day, but happens to be a good illustration that fits. In 2010, she renounced her Mormonism. Instead, she latched onto politics. Subject to the elementary principles of the world, she decided, "I'm going to prove my worth in conservative politics." She writes, "I worked as an analyst for major Wall Street firms, earning unthinkable sums for a girl from a motorhome. I launched a career in political journalism at outlets like Politico, The Hill, and The Washington Times. During the 2016 election, she was desperately trying to earn her righteousness by helping the conservative candidate succeed. And she realized finally that she was enslaved to this, driven to earn her righteousness in this world. So she started attending church. She read the Bible. She said studying Christianity felt like uncovering buried treasure discarded by intellectuals who had discounted its scientific and philosophical heft. She came to faith. She was baptized December 3rd, 2017. She says, "My baptism day, December 3rd, 2017, was the happiest of my life. More than 6 years since my baptism," she's writing this in 2024, "I enjoy a healthier relationship to politics. I have strong convictions, but I know God is far bigger than any puny man-made system. I felt enveloped with a sense of peace that surpasses understanding." Carrie Sheffield was enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, and she was set free to become a daughter of the living God by Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us embrace our freedom and never go back. Don't go back to thinking, "I've got to earn his love. I've got to prove my worth in this world." Don't live as orphans, as slaves. Jesus has redeemed you. Embrace the privileges of being the children of God. Why embrace those? Because we were slaves and we're now adopted. Point three, God delights to give us all the marvelous privileges of his sons. We then have described for us the glory of what Jesus gives us. Verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Because you are sons, and women, do not feel denigrated. He means you have the status of being the apple of his eye. Here is Jesus, and he looks at you just the same way. Because we are sons, we have the spirit of his son. We're not slaves, we're not orphans, we're God's children. God sends the very spirit of his son into our heart. The spirit of Christ is in us. What does the spirit of Christ do? He looks at God the Father and says, Daddy, Abba, Father. The Aramaic word for Father that Jesus would use in his prayers. When we want to come into the presence of God, we don't send an email, we don't send a registered letter. We look unto him and we say, Daddy. We call God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, Dad. Abba, Father. Daddy, I need you. If you're a believer here today, you are now and will be forever the child of God. You're able to climb into his lap and look into his eyes and say, Daddy, unafraid, unashamed, not intimidated. Dad, I need help. And God has bound himself to be your father forever. There's nothing to fear. There is no reason to worry. When we consider God, he no longer seems distant or frightening to us. He seems friendly, appeasable, pleased with us. And so we approach him readily. We approach the throne of grace with boldness, with confidence. Abba. We don't run from him in fear. Now we run to him. He welcomes us into his family with the very spirit of his son. And when we cry out to him in our need, we say, Dad, please hear me. Dad, see my circumstances. See what's coming at me. Listen to my heart. Help me, please. And God, the Father Almighty, hears and he delights to condescend to us and help us, whatever our trouble. He pulls us close to his heart. He says to us what he said to his son, Jesus, you are my beloved child. With you, I am well pleased. And here's our status in verse 7. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Slavery is behind us. It is finished. Being an orphan is gone. Don't be like that girl that was adopted in the family thinking, I still have to live with that orphan mindset. You are set free from that. You're a beloved child in the family. When the Father regards Jesus as his beloved son, he regards us in the same way. Listen to John 17, 23. Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prays to his Father, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Let me repeat that. And love them. He's talking about you who are believers in Christ. Love them even as you loved me. So Jesus is saying, let the world know, your followers know, that you love them in the same way you love me. Think about that. God the Father, who has existed forever, has loved God the Son forever with an eternal love, with an unquenchable love, with a deep and passionate love. And Jesus says, you love them, my brothers and sisters, in the same way, just the same. Being his sons, his child, means this as well. We are heirs. Not in the sense of the opening analogy. Paul has left that behind, and we have left that behind in the elementary principles of the world, but in the good sense that we're heirs. All that is of Christ is ours too. Stop and think about what we have in Christ. Forgiveness of sins, absolutely, but way, way more. You have a relationship with God as your Father. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. There's no way for that to change. Your status as a beloved child is permanent. There's never a day where he doesn't love you. We're up with one of our youngest grandsons, Ezra, and his whole attitude to the world when he walks up to anyone, not only his parents, not only his grandparents, but anyone is, hi, I know you're going to love me. He anticipates everybody enjoying him. He knows you're going to get picked up. He holds up his hands to strangers. Oh, I know you just love me. The point is that this should be our attitude coming to the presence of God. I know you're going to love me. You're my dad. Of course you will. He's always ready to listen, always ready to help, always ready to lead us. I was discipled when I was 24 years old up in Boston by a man named Don Moberger who ran prison ministries all around New England. I don't remember a lot of what he taught me, but I remember one thing that stands out. He said to me, you're always God's trophy. Sometimes he takes you down from the shelf and uses you and shows you off. Sometimes he puts you on the shelf and just admires you. But you're always his trophy because of Christ. We have a relationship with God. We have holiness. We are and will become like our Father. Exodus 31:13, God the Father says, I, the Lord, sanctify you. You will spend most of your eternal life being perfectly holy like your Father. What we experience in this world, all the sin, all the pride, all the anger that's in our hearts, envy, all that will be gone. You will love a stranger you meet in the new heavens and the new earth better than you love your spouse or your best friend. In just a one moment, you have family. You're included in the family of God forever. Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You have a family forever. You are not an orphan. You cannot be an orphan. You're included in God's family. You have a home. You'll abide in the courts of the Lord forever. Jesus promised this in John 14:2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? You have a home that is beautiful, far more beautiful than anything on this planet. Have you been to Biltmore, the estate? Small potatoes compared to the beauty of where you're going. They wouldn't allow it. Go, oh, no, that's too humble. You have a better place in heaven. You have time. All eternity stretches before you. Jesus said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. You know how in this world we always feel rushed, never enough time for all the projects? You'll have all the time in the world. You can finish everything well that you want to do. You'll have health. Here's a good one for our crowd. You'll have an entirely healthy, perfectly functioning body. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. You'll have eyes that see clearly, ears that hear perfectly, a voice that sings sweetly. All the parts that fell off here will be reunited. Every man will be stunningly handsome. Every woman radiant in beauty. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He said, you know, if you were to meet a person as they would look in heaven, you would be tempted to worship them. He said, remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw them now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship them. And you will have wealth. When the Bible describes heaven, it uses superlatives. Revelation 21:21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it. The glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. When it describes our future life, it talks about it in terms of abundance food, abundant clothing, abundant riches beyond compare. The Bible will often use the analogy of a wedding feast. Why? Because we pour a lot of money into the wedding feasts. I performed a wedding this past January at Sawgrass Players Club. It's one of the most beautiful weddings I've done. Beautiful architecture, beautiful landscaping. The food was magnificent. The wealth there would not be allowed. It would be too paltry to be in heaven. Luther again, if a person could fully appreciate what it means to be a son and heir of God, he would rate the might and wealth of nations small change in comparison with his heavenly inheritance. And there's far, far more that is yours already in Christ. I barely scratched the surface. Do you understand that? Barely scratched the surface. And it's real. These are tangible benefits that will come to you by faith in Jesus Christ. And no one can ever take them away. Ever. They're always yours. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. And one day, and it will be a real day, you, believer, will awake, and you'll open your eyes, and for the first time you will see clearly. You'll think thoughts, and the first time your mind, unclouded by sin, will think clearly. and you will look into the eyes of Jesus Christ, and you will know a love that you have never known, and your heart will be fully satisfied in him. This is real. Faith will become sight. Why should we embrace and enjoy the privileges of the sons and the daughters of God, his adopted family? Because we were once slaves. Christ has set us free, and the Father delights, absolutely delights, to give us privileges. And it's all done for you. Your job is to embrace and enjoy the privileges of the sons of God. If you're here today as one who does not have faith yet in Christ, we're excited that you're here. We want Christ Presbyterian Church, a place that welcomes those who are trying to understand the faith. Let me tell you, this can all be yours as well. And you do not have to earn it. You do not have to labor. You look to Jesus. Put your faith in him. All of us with multiple children know that your relationship with each one of them is just a little different. You love them all, but it varies a little bit from child to child. And it's marked by certain things. I noticed with our youngest child, one of the things that marks our relationship is that he presumes upon my love and generosity at all times. A small example of that, when we lived in Charlotte, I had a study at home and write the sermons at home, usually on Wednesdays. And there's a basic rule. When dad's in the study, you don't come in. The three older sons obeyed that rule. Not Preston, not the youngest one. Didn't matter what he wanted. He wouldn't knock on the door. He just barged right in. Dad, I need this. Dad, I need that. And you know what? He would get it. That, by way of background to this story, when he was a senior in high school, he was struggling, not really applying himself to academics. And so I made a little wager. I said, well, if this semester you get a 3.5, I'll give you $300. But if you don't get a 3.5, you give me $300. He goes, I'll take that bet. The end of the semester, I walked into my study, and there on my desk was $300 cash and a note. It said, congratulations, Dad, you won the bet. I got a 3.25. I felt terrible. God, I don't want the kids' money. I got the money, found him, and said, here's your money. Look, 3.25 is great. I know you tried. Good job. Well done. And he had a little smile on his face. And knowing him, I said, what's up? And he goes, well, when I took the bet, I was confident of one of two things would happen. Either I would win and get your $300, or I would lose and get my $300 back. Now, what's the point? Not that I'm such a great dad, but here's a son that was confident in his father's love, and he knew that whatever his dad did was for his good. Are you confident in your father's love that way? Confident that whatever he does in your life is for your good. We struggle, don't we, with that orphan spirit? When disease, illness strikes us, we often have an orphan response. What am I going to do now? Versus acting like a child of God. My father has some good for me in this. We have relational struggles. We're alienated from children, grandchildren, neighbors. We often have an orphan response. It's, I've got to do something to fix it. The daughter, the son says, my father loves me. He will guide me through this relationship. When we struggle with our own purpose in the world, many of us retired and we feel useless. And that orphan says, you are useless. And the son, the daughter goes, I'm always his trophy. He always delights in me. We have to fight against, recognize in our own lives that orphan spirit that tempts us to go down the wrong places. We have that Lamentations 5:35 attitude. We become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. That orphan spirit, do you still love me? Can I stay in the home? That's not the way your father works. We are assured of his love. We should remind ourselves, but also remind one another. As we're talking to one another, we say as a church, we want to share God's love. When you hear the orphan spirit speaking, I'm not saying you slap it down, but gently remind them, you are his beloved daughter. You are his beloved son. He loves you. He will care for you. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this assurance from you. Through Christ, we have been adopted as your beloved children. Help us to believe it. We have confessed already that we doubt at times. We have in our minds the idea that we're slaves trying to earn our way, orphans who are unloved in this world. Work by your Holy Spirit to convince us more and more day by day that you love us and you will care for us so that we may enjoy all the privileges of the sons, the children of God. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen.